Man, I miss you this morning. Good to see you. Good to be with you. Can't believe it's been a year since we've been in this phase of kind of lockdown and so far. But yeah, this morning as we begin, I wanna give you a question to consider. And I'll ask you the question and literally just I'm gonna give you a minute or two just to maybe look at it and think about it. But here's what I want you to think about this morning as we begin. What does it mean to be holy and human? What does it mean to be holy and human? So we're in a series called How Long, O Lord? And I think in the midst of that series, in the midst of this series and everything we're talking about, I think it's a really important question. What we've been talking about in this series is God's invitation that he gives to us in the midst of loss and longing, in the midst of the realities of living in this world, and how the first part of God's invitation is that he invites us to pay attention and to feel true, honest feelings and things that are going on in the midst of a broken world, in the midst of loss and the longing that brings up within our hearts and our minds. And the second invitation he gives us then is to wait upon him in the confusing in between, because as we wait and as we feel lost and as we long for things other than what is, that can be really confusing. And thirdly, the invitation is to allow God to birth the new out of the old. So to let the old birth the new. And so again, I think that question of what does it mean to be holy and human is really important as we seek to center this conversation each week on Jesus and around who he is. You know, the Gospel of John, the writer John, he opens up his gospel in the first chapter, and in the 14th verse, he writes and he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Out the gate, he tells us that there's this Jesus who came, this Word who came, who was holy and human, fully holy, fully human, fully God, fully man. And I think sometimes I have the ability to forget or to think about the fullness of the humanity of Jesus. And I think of him, yes, as fully God, or I think of him as totally holy. And I forget that Jesus had the full spectrum of human desire and emotion that we have. And I think scripture shows that he experienced loss, that he had to embrace limits, that he had to live in humility in his relationship to the Father and in how he related even to others and the rest of creation, that he was fully God and he was fully human. You know, in 2 weeks or so, March 28th, it will be Palm Sunday. But I want to look today actually at the picture or the story of the triumphal entry, not necessarily the triumphal entry itself, but at the first two kind of stories or encounters, narratives that Luke tells us after the triumphal entry, as Jesus is entering the city of Jerusalem on his way to die on the cross, to show us just the extent of both his holiness and his humanity. And so if you got a Bible, I want to invite you to turn to Luke 19. If not, it'll be on the screen there in front of you. But Luke 19, 41 to 44, it says this, just after Luke tells us about the triumphal entry, he says, "And when he drew near and he saw the city," that's the city of Jerusalem, "he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that made for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" See, Jesus treasured Jerusalem. The city of David was significant in the life of God's people, and it was significant in his own life. If you recall, when Jesus was 8 days old, when he was a human, 8 days old, he entered Jerusalem for the first time to be circumcised, a very human thing. His parents took him there, and the elders, Simeon and Anna, they recognized him and they adored him as the Messiah. They saw that he was both human and that he was holy, that he was God come to meet all of their longings. But now 30 years later in this passage, Jesus enters into the city once again, this time now to save the people, to be crucified, but the elders wouldn't recognize him. They didn't recognize him. And Jesus grieved for this. Jesus grieved for the people who would not know peace because they wouldn't receive him. He wept, it says. The word that Luke uses there, wept, it means to lament, to wail, to cry. Think of like the ugly cry. Like that's Jesus as he's riding on this donkey. It's the ugly cry because he's looking at this city that he loves, that once he was recognized in by, again, Anna and Simeon 30 some odd years ago. And today as he enters in, they reject him. They don't see him for who he fully is. They only see his humanity and they do not see his holiness. In this moment, Jesus was fully present to the situation and he was attentive to the great sense of loss and longing that he felt for his own sake, but also for the sake of the people. Jesus was human in his grief and in his lament in this moment. And he was also holy in his grief and his lament. This was a holy grieving that we see here. In the next passage, then, we move on to verses 45 to 46. And this is now Jesus, after that grieving moment, going into the temple courts and cleansing the temple. And it says this, and it says, and he entered the temple and he began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. Now, you've probably all heard a lot of great teachings on why Jesus did this. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time there. I'm going to talk about it briefly. But we're told here that, yeah, Jesus enters into the temple and he cleanses it. And he does this because at the age of 12, Jesus had called the temple my Father's house. Again, this bridging of holiness and humanity. He wasn't talking and saying it was Joseph's house. He was saying, this is God the Father's house. And now as an adult, here he comes entering back into his Father's house, the only son of the Father, to put the house in order. And what Jesus encountered was money changers who had set up their tables in the court of the Gentiles. And so, and therefore, they were obstructing the Gentiles from worshiping God. They were turning the space that should have allowed, as Isaiah said, this to be a house of prayer for all nations. Instead, they were turning it into the words of Jeremiah, a den of robbers. And so Jesus goes in there and he sees this within his Father's house. And out of his holiness and his humanity, Jesus flips the tables, purging the temple in fulfillment of the prophecy of Malachi 3, where it says he confronted the religious corruption and he drove them out. Jesus confronted the religious corruption that profited and prospered at the expense of the poor and the foreigners. Jesus was outraged at the injustice. He was, again, attentive to the brokenness that was around him, that he saw, that he experienced. He was aware of the injustice that he saw. And Jesus was human in his anger because of the injustice that he saw. And Jesus was also holy in his anger because of the injustice that he saw. In these two small verses, we see here holiness and humanity coming together, that holiness grieves and laments. And holiness also gets angry when it intersects with humanity that causes it to feel such a way. That God invited and allowed the Son of God to feel those things, invited him to, and he allows us to do the same. What I want to talk about this morning is not so much the why, but more the how, the what, and really the when of what Jesus did. Because I think what it does is illustrate for us what it looks like to live in relationship, trusting relationship with God, and to wait on God in the confusing in between. We're going to spend a second week today to talk about waiting on God in the confusing in between. See, Jesus was clearly upset by the corruption, by the injustice that he saw as he entered into the temple of what he saw in his Father's house. But I don't believe that it was the first time that he saw this corruption. nor do I think it was the first time that he was angered by it. Again, remember Jesus, when he was 8 days old, he came to Jerusalem. He came to the temple to be circumcised in accordance with Jewish law and custom. Because Mary and Joseph did that, I'd be willing to bet that Mary and Joseph every year after brought their family back to Jerusalem, back to the temple to celebrate Passover, just like hundreds of thousands of other Jews did that were part of a diaspora that were coming back every year to celebrate in that time. And so what Jesus saw in the temple that day, I believe it's not the first time that he saw it. And it would lead me to believe that it's also not the first time that he wanted to flip the tables. I think it had been a long practice. There's actually historical records that say it had been a long practice for these money changers and these vendors to be in the court of the Gentiles. They were selling animals, birds, other items that people needed in order to make the proper temple worship and sacrifices in that day. And these transactions were numerous, and it required the services of a broker because people were coming from all over to come back to Judea, to Jerusalem, to do this. And so there's people there that had to, you know, basically facilitate the exchange of the money in order to buy these things, because you had to buy it in a what was called a temple shekel. So you couldn't just use any old money. You had to take your money and exchange it for a temple shekel. And with that temple shekel, then you would buy the things you needed for your sacrifices. And historical records show that some of these vendors and exchangers, they profited greatly off of this. They would charge somewhere between 20 and 300% interest a year. If you got lucky, you were paying the 20. If you were being really abused, you were paying that 300 or anywhere in between. And again, I think Jesus likely saw this corruption for years as unfaithful, you know, as faithful believers came each year to make this journey to the temple. And these unfaithful and unjust vendors and sellers did this, basically abusing the people. So here's a second question for you this morning. Why do you think Jesus waited so long to address the injustice that he saw? If historical records say that this was going on for years and years and years, pretty much all of Jesus's life, and if Jesus, being a good Jew, came back to the temple every single year, which scripture speaks to in different ways, and again, we believe it's true, why do you think he waited so long to address the injustice that he saw? See, I don't think that the injustice all of a sudden got his attention or bothered him just on this one day. Nor do I think Jesus was apathetic to it prior. See, apathy is a freedom from or an insensibility to suffering, and therefore a freedom from passion or feeling anything about it. Apathy is basically emotional disconnect from life in general and from suffering in particular. And that to me does not describe Jesus. These two passages alone shows us that that is not the Jesus that I know, nor the Jesus that that's revealed to us here in scripture. Jesus, instead, I believe, was the antonym of apathy. Jesus was sympathetic. He was sensitive. He was concerned. Again, he was emotionally involved and engaged and present, and he responded. He allowed himself to feel the realities of the brokenness and the sorrow of the world around him. And so why didn't Jesus address it earlier? I think it's because here what we see is actually an example of how Jesus himself had to wait upon God in the confusing in between. Jesus himself knows and had to live a life in which he experienced waiting on God in the confusing in between. See, in John 15, 19, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." And in a few chapters later in John 8, 28, Jesus would say, again, talking with the Pharisees and interacting with his disciples, he would say, "When you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. You'll know that I'm holy, but also that I do nothing of my own authority, but speak only as the Father taught me, that I'm also human." And then the author of Hebrews writes this in chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. He writes and says, "During the days of Jesus's earthly life, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. And although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him." See, I think the obedience and sacrifice of Jesus that set us free on the cross it was the closing act of a 33-year long process. Do you know what I'm saying? It wasn't just a sudden decision of Jesus to go to the cross. And while Jesus lived here on this earth, the author of Hebrews is saying, and Jesus says in his own words of John, well, Jesus, he knew the ultimate trajectory of his life, and he knew what the end of his time on this earth was going to be. His journey, I don't think, was always easy for him. His life was not just on autopilot because he was the Son of God. He was fully God, yes, but he was fully human. And he had to embrace limits. He had to acknowledge loss. He had to live humbly and surrender to the Father and be led by the Holy Spirit, not just doing and reacting however his flesh told him to, because Jesus did have a real flesh just like you and I. Again, I think with the full range of emotions and desires and passions. And he also didn't just do whatever he wanted as the Son of God. No, he had to embrace and acknowledge God had put limits on him. He was going to experience pain and loss in his humanity. And so that called him to a humility of surrender and dependence on God, the Father, and the Holy Spirit in a way that is the true example for us of what it means, I think, to live with God in the confusing tension of things in between. When we in our humanity are crying out for a God who is holy and going, God, where are you? And why aren't you interacting with me the way that I expect or anticipate or need or want? See, I think the temple cleansing, again, it wasn't just a random or sudden act, but I think it was probably something Jesus wanted to do for a while, but he had to wait for God to release him to do it. See, the reason why waiting on God and the confusing in between is so important is because it's in that place that we learn to be attentive to his voice in the murky middle of life. And it's this process that is obedience in the making. For us, it's being in a space where you have to take heart and you have to wait for God's instruction for the what, for the how, and the when he's calling you to move so that our lives can birth kingdom outcomes, can bear fruit that lasts and not just do our own thing or any old thing that adds actually to the pain and the suffering of the world. And I think Jesus lived that and experienced that. See, I think the cry of how long, O Lord, it's actually a cry that, again, it recognizes loss. It recognizes pain. It recognizes brokenness. It recognizes that I long for something outside of this world. Really, it's a cry for what some would call holy discontent. And God uses that to move us. These are words that how long, O Lord, are words that recognize and acknowledge the troubledness of our soul. And sometimes a troubled soul is actually the signature of obedience in the making. And that's why we're spending time to talk about this, because it's so important to pay attention to what's actually going on in our interior lives. Just as Jesus paid attention, he was present in the moment and he grieved and he lamented and he wailed. Jesus was present in the moment and he got angry, but he did both of those in such a way that it was in line with God's heart and with God's will. And it helped to bring and further God's kingdom, not just bring about more of the same old stuff. See, the cry of how long, O Lord, and the act of waiting on God in the confusing in between, it's not passive, nor is it apathetic, nor withdrawn, nor is it weak. But it's actually to acknowledge that God is God and I am not, and yet that God has invited me to partner with him in the redemption of his creation. And so it's to acknowledge that I have human limits. There are things that I lose and I experience loss because I'm human. And in so doing, I recognize that I need to submit all of my plans, whatever I'm thinking, whatever I'm feeling, whatever I want to do in response to what I'm thinking and feeling. I need to submit the what, the when, the why, the how to the things of my life, to God, the one who is in control, the one who does know all things, the one who does has the power to redeem and to transform. It's an active and a refining process of seeking Jesus in his heart for me and for the world. Which again, Missy, if we say we want to be an authentic community that makes Jesus fully known in this world so that others may come to fully know him, this is not optional for us. Sitting and waiting on God in the confusing in between of the pain and the suffering and the things of life is not optional for us. Nor again, is it passive, nor is it apathetic, nor is it weak, nor is it, no, rather it invites us to be more present, to be more aware, to be more engaged, to be more sympathetic. waiting on God in the confusing in between is part of our refinement, and it's part of our sanctification. Joel said it this way last week. Joel said, waiting on the Lord is the process that moves us from being disoriented, again, by the pain, the suffering, the things we feel, and moving us to be reoriented, have our lives be reoriented around God and around Christ. Waiting on God in the confusing in between is what is the exercise that it takes to move from doing life just in the flesh to learning how to do life in the Spirit. Moves us from doing life based out of fear and reactionary to moving us to doing life in faith and in response to God's moving. It moves us from doing a life that's apathetic, disengaged, and not concerned about others suffering, and rather moving to a life of engagement and partnering with God in the work of redemption. So again, I'd ask you the question, what does it mean for you to be holy and to be human? What does it mean for us today as disciples of Jesus to be holy and to be human? Or to be human and to be holy? See, I don't think it means that we deny our humanness, but rather it's to acknowledge it and to embrace it fully for actually what it is. And to surrender it fully as it is to the Father. To surrender it to Jesus through the help of the Holy Spirit. It's to bring our full, imperfect humanness to the one who is fully and perfectly holy. And to the one who is perfectly holy in his humanness. Now, you've probably heard us talk over the years, I hope you do, about the Kairos circle. About that when Jesus, in Mark 1:14 to 15, when he came and he started his ministry, he said, the kingdom of God is at hand. So repent and believe the good news. And in saying that, what Jesus was saying, that the time, it was a Kairos moment instead of a Chronos moment, just the time passing by and the changing of our clocks an hour or two today, an hour, not two, thankfully. But that in the midst of that, there's these specific moments, these specific times that God comes. And he breaks in and he wants to get our attention. See, I think for Jesus, as he entered in, I think there was a Kairos moment here. Jesus was entering in and he entered into the temple just like he did at many other times. But the Father got his attention and said to him, hey, son, now is the time. Now is the moment that you get to express my heart, my love, my goodness, my redemption against this injustice that's been going on for so long. I think Jesus, I think honestly, probably that he wanted to do this many times prior and for years prior, but God had not yet released him to do it. And so Jesus sat in the confusing in between. He didn't do nothing. No, he was active. He was working. He was living a life of faith. He was healing. He was blessing. He was caring for. He was interacting with all other kinds of justice. But this one specific thing, yes, God had a plan and a purpose for him to do it, but it was in his timing that God wanted him to do it. Again, Jesus had to acknowledge those limits. And I think probably in the midst of that, I think Jesus' heart was so compassionate, so loving, so desiring to save that I think he probably felt restrained and again, had to sit in the confusing in between going, Father, why? Like, how long, God? I could solve this. I could do this. I could snap my fingers. I could say the words if you would just let me. And this could all be resolved. This could all just be done away with. And the gospel shows us, though, that what God did was say, son, go over here and do this. Go over here and do that. Nope, don't do that thing yet. And Jesus often said that, didn't he, to his disciples? My time has not yet come. And there's things I'm going to do now that I need to do now because the Father's telling me. And there's things that I'm going to do that you don't understand yet because it's not the timing for you to understand yet. Jesus was constantly living in this confusing in between, I think, this tension of his humanity and his holiness. And he held that tension for his disciples then, and he held it for us now. And I think what God is doing is working and moving in our hearts and our minds. And he's bringing us to these Kairos moments. And he uses a year like that we've been living in. And he uses the times and the seasons and the things going on in life that we're living in now to bring Kairos moments to us, where he's wanting to speak into our lives in the midst of this confusion and the tension that we feel. And it's in that place where we learn to hear God's voice, to seek his voice, to learn to hear it, to desire to hear it, and to begin to ask some of these questions. Questions like, Jesus, what are you saying to me right now in the midst of the things that I see, the pain that I see in me and the pain that I see in the world? And who are you calling me to be? Jesus, what are you calling me to do in light of what you're saying to me and in light of who you're calling me to be? And then we have to make the decision and ask the question too of how am I going to respond? See, that we're in the season of Lent. And I think that the season of Lent, again, it's an invitation for us to feel and actually acknowledge, to slow down, to stop, to think about the pain and the brokenness in our own lives and in the world. To actually pay attention to the longings that we have within ourselves, within our own lives. As Kelly asked us this morning, where's the area you need breakthrough? Where's the area that you are longing for the loving power of God to come and bring redemption, bring healing, resurrect and bring something to life? And as we look at the world, because we're not apathetic, but we're engaged like Jesus, as we look at the world and we see pain, we see hurt, we see injustice, where are we longing to see God break through there? See, this season intentionally invites us to see that and take notice of that and to long for God, to mourn the brokenness, to feel it and to acknowledge and realize it's both human and as holy to do that. And to see the injustice and get angry about it and to know that that's okay, that's both human and that's both holy. To see pain, to see abuse, to see these things and to be outraged by it and to want to flip a table, that's both human and it can be both holy. When we take all of that and we surrender it to God in this confusing in between and say, God, I'm waiting for you on my marching orders though, for you to show me when and how and what it is that you want me to do. See, waiting with God in the confusing in between after we have acknowledged the pain and are present to it and the season of Lent, and invites us again to walk in solidarity with Jesus and to walk in solidarity with a hurting world and to embrace and to walk through darker seasons that, again, my natural humanity, apart from being called to holiness, just wants to run and avoid. So, Missy, again, I think ultimately what we see as Christ goes to the cross and he goes and he takes on your pain and my pain and your sin and my sin and the pain and the injustice and all the suffering of the world. Again, I don't think that we know actually that that was not just a sudden decision, but that that was a 33-year long process of Jesus learning to walk and to live with God in a confusing in between. To learn how to walk with God in surrender, in humility, partnering with God in the different ways that God was calling him to bring about redemption and to acknowledge the ways that God was calling him to hold back, even when he probably as the son wanted to go and do more. And the father said, no, son, not yet. Yes, there is work I have for you to do. Yes, this thing I want you to do, but this thing not yet. And again, that's not a sign of weakness. That's not disengagement. That's the process of obedience that you and I learn as we walk with God by faith, trusting him, even praising him before we see, as that song said, the breakthrough, before we get out of the uncomfortableness. It's necessary for us. And even this year, again, we've lived throughout a year that was not only a pandemic, injustice and natural disasters and personal pain and personal hurt, all of these things in the midst of that. Church, what's Jesus saying to you? Who's he calling you to be? What's he calling you to do? And what is he calling you not to do? How is he calling you to respond? And how are you going to respond? I think these are key questions, again, that are ours that need to be asked in the midst of these times and these seasons where we're going, God, where are you and how long does this have to be? And though it is not good, not pleasant, it's necessary as we're trying to bridge our humanity with growth in holiness and becoming like Christ and making him known in this world. And so, Missy, I want to give you two, they're not really even questions, but exercises for application this morning for today or as you go into this week and you think about what does it mean for you to be human and holy, growing in your holiness, becoming like Jesus and what we see in his life. First, I want to invite you to ask Jesus to show you where he grieves and where he weeps about things in your life and in the world. And I'd encourage you to join him in grieving there and to recognize that it's not weakness, nor is it wasteful to grieve what God grieves and to grieve the things that he's grieving. Take time to ask Jesus to show you where he grieves and weeps about things in your own life and in the world, and join him in going there. That's a process of being human. That's a process of being holy or growing in your holiness. Secondly, and similarly, ask Jesus to wake you up from any numbness or any apathy about injustice or pain or sin in your own life or in the world, and ask him to reveal to you his where, when, and how of any tables that he wants to overturn in your life or in the culture around. See, this process is so important, again, because it's not passive, but it's active. And what it does is, what we'll talk about next week, is it actually releases us into the place of truly being able to partner with God as we allow the old to birth the new. Asking these questions and engaging here, even though it's uncomfortable, sitting with God in the confusion and the uncomfortableness of this reality of life, it actually prepares our hearts and our minds to receive humbly from God his instruction for the things that he's calling us to do, to be agents of redemption in this world, to be salt and light, to be a people set apart for his purposes, to be a church that's acting and functioning as a city set on a hill, shining light and hope and dark in the darkness of the world around us. But I really don't believe any of that's possible if we try to skip over this process, this step in the process of sitting with God in the confusion, sitting with him and asking humbly, God, what do I do with the pain, with the grief, with the anger, with the discontent that I feel? But embracing it, allowing God to use it to move us into the places that he desires us to be, because it allows him to transform us into the people that he wants us to be. And so, Missio, this morning, I want to leave you with that. I want to leave you kind of open-ended. I will pray for us, but I want to, again, invite you to engage those two exercises of asking those questions. God, where are you grieving? Jesus, where are you grieving? Things in my own life and things in this world. And where do you want to wake me up to numbness and apathy regarding things in my life and in this world? Where do you want to turn over some tables and bring about change, bring about greater righteousness and justice in my life and in this world? And so let me pray for us. Father, I thank you, God, that you are God and that I'm not, and really that none of us is. And as uncomfortable as it is to honestly acknowledge that, because so often I think that I'm God and that I know what's going on, Lord, the truth and reality is that you're God and I'm not. Jesus, that you are sit enthroned above the circle of this earth, and that you hold all things together. You created all things and you hold all things together. And Lord, you do not by any means cause pain, nor do you desire it in our lives. But God, you use it. And you invite us in the midst of it to come to you in the fullness of our humanity and in the fullness of holiness as well, to experience and feel pain and anger and injustice and to want to do something about it. And God, I acknowledge that often when I want to do something about it, if I don't first do it through a posture of surrender and aligning with you, then I just end up going and becoming more angry and more bitter and just adding that to the world, or I end up doing something that is reactionary that doesn't bring true redemption and healing and hope, but just can cause more pain. And so God, for each of us, Lord, would you show us the things that you want to wake us up to, the things you're inviting us to be attentive to and sympathetic to and aware of, both in our own lives and in the world, the ways that you want to use us, God, to partner with you, yes, to bring healing and redemption and resurrection life into a world that is in darkness and experiencing death, a world that is hopeless without you, Jesus. Jesus, you are the hope of the world. We believe that. And so, Lord, give us the patience, give us the courage and the strength to sit with you in these moments, in these scenarios, not in a passive way, but in a way that truly seeks your heart, God, that truly seeks your wisdom, God, that truly seeks to receive from you, God, our instructions. And God, when we do that, would you take and would you use and let the limits of our humanity not be a detriment or deterrent to action, but God, show us how by the power of your Spirit. Only through your love, God, you can take and use our lives to do the miraculous, to bring about justice and goodness and redemption in this world. God, we love you and we thank you that even in the midst of all that we see and all that we experience, that God, you're in control. We trust you. And God, we surrender to you out of love as we see the Jesus in the way that you surrendered your life in love for us. So God, help us this week to walk with you in the midst of confusion, to cry out to you, honestly, how long? And to God, allow you to speak to us. Holy Spirit, help us to hear the voice of the Father, to lead and guide us forward in these times of the confusion as we sit waiting. God, we love you. We want to be used by you in this world. And so I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.